Bible Worm, Bible Worm, reading the Bible with Bible Worm.
Welcome to Bible Worm, getting to the core of the biblical text. I'm Dr. Amy Robertson, Director of Lifelong Learning and Music at Congregation Or Hadash in Sandy Springs, Georgia.
And I'm Dr. Robert Williamson, Professor of Religious Studies at Hendricks College and Theologian in Residence of Canvas Community in Little Rock, Arkansas. We're here every week to discuss the biblical text, both as biblical scholars and as people of faith, one Jewish and one Christian.
Today we begin not only a new book, but a new kind of book in the New Testament. We move from a gospel to the book of Acts, with Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. We love seeing what the author lays out for us as the sort of season recap at the beginning, those pieces of the Jesus story that feel most pressing for us to hold close for this next chapter. And really is a new chapter. The disciples sit in the echo of what has happened, but they don't know yet what it all means for the future. And guess what they are to do, these leaders of the budding church, these people whose lives were turned upside down in every imaginable way? They are to stay put, stay in community, stay in prayer, and wait. How much pressure must they have felt to do something with what they had seen and experienced, to figure out what should happen next? But something is still missing. You can't get ahead of the Spirit. Thanks for being with us. Hey, Bobby, what's up?
Hey, Amy. I have been inspired by you in yet a new way. Like, you're an inspiring person, and so that is
very inspiring, but I can't wait to hear what nonsense you are blaming on me.
No, it's not nonsense. It's wonderful. You've been talking for some time about how you have become a regular runner, and I had a period in my life when I also was a regular runner. But it ended a while ago. Like, I think it was just a bit ago, but then I think it was when my daughter was born and she's six.
So, yeah, like, well, those years run
that
together.
Was a while ago. Yeah, so this past weekend, I ran my first 10K that I've run in like 5 years.
I cannot believe that you can just go from not running for many years to running a 10K.
Well, I started training. Like, no, training. I started the Couch to 5K. Do you know Couch to 5K? Did you ever do
that?
Yeah. It's like you run for 30 seconds and then you walk for... Uh-huh. 2 minutes or whatever. So I started doing that in November, and then I worked my way up. So yeah, so I finished my 10K, although I tweaked my knee along the way. And so this week I have not super been able to walk straight. And I ran a fairly decent time. Like, I ran all the way. It wasn't good time, like, you know, but it was not bad for me. Like, my goal was to run all the way through it. And I did. And then they sent me this video that was like, watch yourself finish. And then I was watching the video and I'm like, who's that middle-aged guy gasping across the finish line in my shot? And then I was like, oh, it's me.
Oh, look, it's me.
It was kind of depressing. Like, I had this image in my head of me like striding, you know, powerfully across the line. And it was like, oh, is that guy going to make it? Is he going to make it? Oh, he made it.
Call for medical attention. Yeah, my husband jokes that that's why I don't like to run when it's light outside, because then I can see my shadow, which shows me how slowly I'm going. Because otherwise I'm like, I'm so powerful.
Yeah,
you're not powerful.
That's
However,
amazing.
You're not sitting on the couch.
Yeah.
So... yay, that's great, Bobby.
We should do a Bible Worm 5K. Like, get, like get all
we
of
could,
our our followers and listeners to gather
can
somewhere.
Can you outrun a worm? That's a goal that I like.
Yeah.
You could totally outrun a worm.
We need to get a Bible Worm outfit, like a worm costume, and then wear it at runs. Mm. That would be amazing.
Mm. That would make it harder to run if your legs
were
tied together. Tubular-shaped
costume. Worm is not the ideal running. Yeah.
I don't know. We already have stickers. I think the next thing to get is like a full body outfit.
I found this place a while ago where you could send them like a picture and they would make up like a plushie, like a stuffed animal out of it.
Mm.
And so there was a time in which I was going to send off our sticker and see if they would make me a plushy Bible Worm. But then I was like, that seems sad just to make that for myself. But I was like, if I was going to make it for somebody else, like, I don't know that anybody else really wants that. And so then I've just been hoping for like 4 or 5 years that somebody would give me that for my birthday.
Somebody would make you a plushy worm.
Yeah.
Okay. I'll
hint, hint.
I will make a note of that.
If anyone knows my spouse, you could tell her about this conversation.
And your secret hope for a plushie.
And my secret hope for a plushie. I'm actually, I think, very difficult to buy gifts for. And so there you go.
So good. This would be a real
ooh, gift. Bible worm socks.
For your loved ones.
Anyway, I feel like maybe I have lost my focus.
You know, it's we are in between not just books, but like types of books. Like,
yes.
Because we just finished a gospel and we're about to start the book of Acts. And so I feel like this is the space for, you know,
yeah.
Who knows where we are? We're just, you know, talking about whatever.
It was like we ran the 10K of the Gospel of Mark and we just crossed the finish line at Easter last week. And now we're taking a breath. We're doing a new thing. We're eating a banana.
But now the breath is over and it's time to read the book of Acts.
Fair enough. Fair enough.
It's hard to just jump from the world of the Gospels, let alone the Gospel of Mark,
right,
into the book of Acts.
Yes.
I know this is not a class in the book of Acts, so we have limited time in which you can give us any kind of orienting information. But all that said, what can you offer just as a starting place, a little orientation for us before we start reading?
One of the difficult things is that the book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And so both of those texts are addressed to somebody named Theophilus, as we'll see, whether that's a Roman official or some sort of name like dear reader. Theophilus means one who loves God. And so if we had just finished like the 1 year where we read Luke and then went into Acts, it was less of a jarring transition.
Yes, yes.
But when you read Mark and then read Acts, you have to make a decision about whether you're going to think about how Acts relates to what we've been doing in Mark since December, or whether you're going to try to transpose and think back through what Luke actually does in his gospel, which is how the texts are actually connected. So, you know, the book of Acts picks up, and as we'll see today, it's sort of recapitulating the end of the gospel of Luke a little bit. In Luke's gospel, Jesus actually tells his disciples to stay in Jerusalem as opposed to going to Galilee, which we saw in Mark's gospel. And then the disciples encounter the resurrected Jesus in a couple of different ways at the end of the gospel of Luke. And then this text in the book of Acts picks up with Jesus's departure. And so in our reading, when you come out of Mark, the disciples have not seen Jesus since he was resurrected. In fact, the last thing we read was the women went away and they didn't tell anybody for they were very afraid. Mm-hmm. And then we kind of had this like, what are they going to do? Are they going to see Jesus or not? And so in an interesting kind of way, the Bible Worm Collaborative was talking about how this text in Acts gives us a little bit of closure relative to Mark's Easter story, because it's sort of, now we get to see Jesus. And so it's just interesting that it provides closure to a gospel that we've been reading, but is not actually the gospel that it's connected to.
Yeah. Yeah. It's an interesting bridge, kind of like a rope bridge, a little precarious, but
it'll get you across.
It'll take us.
Probably.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
My own take is on since we're following the narrative lectionary, my sort of default is let's read Acts in light of what we've been reading in Mark, so that we're telling a continuous story.
Yeah.
Even though that's not exactly, I mean, that isn't what Acts was doing. But to me, like, I don't know, like books can do different things than they intended to do.
Yeah, for sure.
Yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. As they would say in reader response theory, I think the author is dead. Like we determine how this book should be read now.
Indeed. So.
No, I like that idea. That'll be an interesting challenge to try to read this as it is continuous or not with Mark.
Yes. I think after today, it kind of fades away a little bit. It's just these two Gospels are very different about what Jesus does after Easter, before the Ascension. I said a bunch of things there. Was there anything that you were hoping we would talk about that I didn't get to?
I think that for the purposes of today's reading, what you said was really helpful and maybe enough. And maybe there will be other weeks that we'll want to talk more about, you know, other theories about this text and it, you know, where it is in history and all of that. But for today, it really is, it's building that literary bridge for us. And so it's really helpful to know what it's trying to bridge to.
Yes. It may be worth saying just in terms of the narrative lectionary that we're in this period between Easter and Pentecost. And the narrative lectionary in that period, we're also bridging into those seasons. The narrative lectionary gives us the book of Acts and some readings from the Apostle Paul. So we'll be in Acts for a few weeks, and then we're going to start adding in Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians in a couple of weeks. So that's until we get to Pentecost, and then that's the end of the narrative lectionary year. So we're also bridging in that sort of way today.
Yeah, yeah. Well, good. Our reading today is from chapter 1 of Acts, verses 1 through 14. And why don't we just give it a go, Bobby? Let's see what's in here.
Let's do it.
All right, so I am reading from the NRSV. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Bobby, I know that you mentioned that the book of Luke also starts with this mention of a person. Maybe it's the reader, maybe it's a specific person. You said Theophilus. I was saying Theophilus in my head before.
That's reasonable.
But I like Theophilus because it sounds like Snuffleupagus. I just want to note here that for some reason, the inclusion of that name, it just changed. It softens the whole tone of the story to me. Like it feels so like someone sitting at my bedside telling me personally what I need to know about this, rather than taking a book off a shelf and like, here's a history of what happened.
Yeah, that's lovely. Like you feel you are being spoken to directly.
Yeah, it just feels personal. It feels personal, even though that is not my name.
Yeah, no, I like that. And, you know, Theophilus, I think I mentioned earlier, means one who loves God. And so I think it's totally reasonable to read it that way as, hey, you who loves God, let me tell you a story.
Yeah. And the first part of the story is, you know, when there's a to be continued at the end of a season of a TV show. And then when it picks up again, they start with this video montage.
Yes.
That's sometimes not entirely coherent, but it's like, here are all the pieces of things that you're going to need to know.
Yeah, I like that comparison. The threads that are going to be necessary to make sense of what comes next.
And so I find it very interesting what, I don't know, where the weight of this summary, this video montage is so far, at least. Just based on this paragraph, it's hard because you know this book pretty well, but what stands out to you in what the author is putting back on the table is reminding you of in this particular chapter?
I really love that way of thinking about it. And, you know, I used to talk about it as like scenes from last week, but that doesn't quite make sense anymore. But it's actually, I think it's more like, you know, like when you watch season 4 of Stranger Things, and then it's 2 years before season 5 comes out. And you're like, wait, what was actually happening?
Wait, what
happened? Like somebody was in the Upside Down. And like, that's the way this probably would have been. Like the Gospel of Luke probably was circulating for a while. whilst the book of Acts was being written. And so there really is this kind of, you binged Luke 2 years ago and now you need a little reminder.
Yeah.
It's so interesting because, I mean, what he's reminding them about is stuff from the Gospel of Luke that actually doesn't show up in the Gospel of Mark. So when,
yes.
when we're coming out of Mark, we're getting this sort of nice little like, hey, in fact, Jesus did show up and talk to them and there was this convincing proof. So Jesus has been there with them. And in the Gospel of Luke, it's the story of the road to Emmaus and some other things where Jesus shows up to the disciples. He appears and they get to see him. It's interesting because in verse 2, it talks about Jesus being taken up into heaven. But he's going to be taken up into heaven a little later in this text. And so in Luke, Jesus was resurrected and ascended all on Easter. And here there's been a 40-day period. And so exactly how that fits together, not clear. But the point is, in that moment after Easter, they got to spend some time with him. And then he is about to be taken up into heaven.
And in that time that they are spending with him, it seems like there are two pieces of information that this author wants us to remember. One is that they're not supposed to leave Jerusalem.
Yes.
I'm not sure what to make of the phrase, wait for the promise of the Father.
Yes.
But I don't know if Luke would have made that clear or not, but as someone coming from Mark.
Right.
I don't know. I don't know what the promise of the Father is, but I can follow the directions anyway. I can wait in Jerusalem.
Yes. Yeah. The promise of the Father is mentioned in Luke in 24:49 to wait for what the Father has promised, which seems to be a reference to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has been with Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke, came upon him at his baptism. It was with him in the wilderness and so on. And then in this text, in a text that occurs in the next chapter, but that we're not going to read for like 6 weeks, the Holy Spirit comes on and empowers the disciples. So I think what this is saying is stay in Jerusalem until you get the Holy Spirit, which the Father has promised. And the Holy Spirit then is going to send you out into the world. But that hasn't happened yet. So don't get ahead of the Spirit. At the end of Mark, they were told to go to Galilee and Jesus would meet them there. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus meets them in Jerusalem. So there's a little bit of a disjuncture in that memory about whether Jesus was appearing to them in Galilee or in Jerusalem. I don't think it matters really for our purposes.
Right.
But they are starting. In the book of Acts, everything starts from Jerusalem.
That's what I find so interesting and helpful in what I'm thinking of as the, you know, reminder montage at the beginning here is that there's been a lot of stuff sort of swimming around, but this is where we're going to start. Like, I'm just going to give you, I'm going to give you a starting place the way I want you to understand it.
Yes.
Bobby, am I remembering correctly that this phrase, the idea that John baptized with water, but there is also a baptism with the Holy Spirit. I feel like I have read that. Was it in Mark? My recollection of it is that John baptizes with water, but one is coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that I thought was a reference to Jesus. But now it seems like Jesus is not going to actually do that. Am I remembering that correctly?
You are remembering that correctly. So in the story of Jesus' baptism, in the way Mark tells it in Mark 1:8, he says to the people, I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So I guess it's true that Jesus is not technically baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. But, you know, I think the way that Luke is envisioning this is Jesus goes up into heaven. And then in that Pentecost text, the Holy Spirit is going to pour down from heaven onto them. And so there is a sense in which they're being baptized. How you distinguish like God doing that, the Father doing that, Jesus doing that, like, I don't know. This is why they had church councils in the early centuries to try to figure out all the relationships there. But it's close enough, right, that Jesus is actually about to baptize them with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, certainly Jesus's existence is a precondition to this kind of baptism.
Yes.
And how exactly the mechanisms work, we can leave to mystery.
So then you get this sort of like baptism with water is sort of a, so it's the forgiveness of sins, which John talked about. And it also marks this sort of entry into a different kind of way of life.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But it is not at the end of the day, what empowers them to go out and do the work, according to Luke Acts, is the Holy Spirit. And until they receive the Spirit, they can't really do the ministry the way Jesus intends them to do the ministry.
Yeah.
And so it's not by their own power that they do it. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And that seems mm-hmm. that seems important. The Holy Spirit also came upon Jesus at his baptism. And so
yes.
in some ways that what was empowering Jesus, Trinitarian theology again, I don't know, but what was empowering
yeah.
Jesus to do his ministry is going to, in this new baptism, become available to Jesus's followers.
I like that reminder you just gave me that it's funny that you need to remind me of these things, but that baptism that comes from the traditional Jewish immersion in mikveh waters, it marks a change of state, like
right.
something is changing in the state of this person. And so it can mark a lot of things, but the idea that there is a special one that comes with the Holy Spirit, and it's like a magnified change of state,
yes.
like an entire change of state.
Yes.
That was not a very eloquent way to say that, but I hope it conveyed.
Yeah.
I hope it conveyed the core meaning, but I really just see it as a pretty gigantic version of a typical mikveh or baptism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is there anything else you would like to say about this introductory paragraph?
I think the only other thing is this detail about this happens over a period of 40 days.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I don't know. I mean, you know, the period, the number 40 is a nice biblical period. It's the wandering in the wilderness. It's the temptation mm-hmm. in the wilderness. It's here as well. And I don't know that the 40 is urgently important here, but this happens over a period of time. And so Jesus lingers in his post-resurrection form and is teaching and convincing and comforting and being with for not just for like an afternoon, but for a longer period of time, which is really nice coming out of Mark's gospel, which ended so abruptly and then shifting
yes.
to here where Jesus is going to pause and spend time with his friends.
Yeah. And I love thinking about that in relationship to the time in the desert, although, you know, that wasn't 40 days, it was 40 years,
right.
but was it 40 days that Moses was up on the mountain getting the commandments?
That's right. Mm-hmm.
But both of those things are these transitional times.
Yes.
And they are in a huge transitional time.
Yes.
And the next thing hasn't happened yet.
Yes.
So I kind of love that they add the detail of 40 days there.
Yes.
And they don't, the people, they know that things have changed, but they don't quite know yet how.
Right. And that's okay. Like, yes.
Yeah, that's okay.
There is a time in which you don't know what's next.
That's
and
right.
There's a transitional period. And
there are many times
yes.
in which you don't know what's next.
Yes.
That's absolutely right.
Yes.
Yes. Something big just happened, and they're kind of sitting in the echo of that for a minute before something else happens.
Yes.
Hi, my name is John Weicker, and I am the associate pastor for youth and their families at First Presbyterian Church of Durham, North Carolina. I am a Bible Worm supporter at the Bible Worm supporter level, $48 per year. And I do that not because we're on the narrative lectionary or even because I preach that often, although when I do preach and the texts line up, I certainly use the podcast. I actually use Bible Worm as my own personal devotion for the week. I'm someone who misses the deep theology and close reading of texts that I got to do a lot of in seminary. And in Bobby and Amy's work, I found that again. And so I listen on Monday mornings on my way over to church and then Monday afternoons on the way back as a way to prepare for the week, to do ministry, and to love Jesus and serve. I hope you'll join me in becoming a Bible Worm supporter too. And now back to this week's episode.
Okay, so I'm going to pick up then in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." A lot happened there.
Yeah. Yep.
But I'm going to go back to the beginning of it first with this question that they ask him. My translation is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?
Right.
Is that approximately what your translation is?
Yes. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?
I was so interested to see that it was to Israel and not of Israel. What do you think they're asking? Maybe that preposition is immaterial.
Oh, that is interesting. Yeah, I mean, I was just reading it as they're still thinking about the reformation of Israel as its own independent kingdom, which they really haven't been since the Babylonian exile. There was that brief period of the Maccabean period in the mid-second century to the mid-first century. But otherwise, they've been ruled by foreigners for this whole time. So I've read that as, are you going to restore the reign or restore the kingdom to Israel? So back to where it rightfully belongs, according to the promises of God from the Hebrew scripture.
Yeah.
I'd not really paid attention to that to Israel and rather than of Israel.
It might not be critically important. It seems to me like this question comes again from the traditional Hebrew Bible understanding of what it would mean for a Messiah to come. And clearly already Jesus is not exactly the kind of Messiah the Hebrew Bible expected, because he was not big and powerful and had an army and did all that, you know, in that kind of powerful. So they understand that part of it, but they have not let go of this idea that a core part, if not the core part, of the mission of the Messiah is to bring back autonomy to the kingdom of Israel.
Right.
So this is really, would you say it is correct that this was really not part of Jesus's mission?
To reestablish the kingdom of Israel?
To reestablish the kingdom of Israel.
That is correct.
I just find it so fascinating that he doesn't respond to that part of it at all.
Yes, that's true.
He responds to the question about time.
Yes.
You know, and we saw in Mark 2, the disciples are really interested in this question of when is something going to happen? And in Mark 2, Jesus keeps saying, like, that's not, don't worry about that. Like, that's not something that you need to know or need to figure out. Does it surprise you that he doesn't correct them at this point? Or does it surprise you that they still don't, that they really don't understand some important things?
Now, that's such a good question, Amy. The first thing that occurred to me was what you were saying about they still are not getting it. This reminds me of that passage that we read in Mark 9, I think it was, where James and John say, "When you come in your glory, can we sit at your right and left hand?" Here's Jesus return. Like, he's died, he's resurrected, and he's back. And so I think they're thinking, like, okay, like, now's the time. And so they still haven't gotten it. And it is, I guess it's surprising. I don't know. I don't know how you would get your head around what Jesus has been talking about in the first place, but they are still attached to this other idea. Jesus, you know, the response is, "You're going to be my witnesses." So it's not that I'm going to show up and establish the kingdom and restore it to Israel. It's that you are going to go out into the world and talk about what you've seen and heard and know. And the result, I think, is kind of going to be the same. Like, the idea is that the world is going to be transformed into a world in which God's commandments, God's will is being carried out on the earth, which is a version of Israel. But it's not going to be that Jesus comes and establishes it. It's going to be this sort of more communal kind of activity.
Oh, I love that idea that there is some way, you have to squint your eyes a little bit.
Yeah.
But to see how what they're asking is a form of what will happen,
yes.
But it's not going to play out in the way that they
right.
imagine. And I wonder, you know, in the next verse, when Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that reference to power also,
yes,
I feel like it's almost intentionally playing with the ambiguity.
Oh, yeah.
Like, we're not going to talk about when, but you're going to get power.
Yes.
And then you'll be able to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. I mean, that sounds to me like the light among the nations. Like,
yes.
this is exactly what they thought.
Yes.
Except it's not, you know?
Right. Yeah, and so then the way that the thing is going to spread is through this idea of testimony or witnessing. Mm-hmm. You're telling and enacting the gospel, not through some kind of assertion of power in the way that empires might do.
Yes, right. This is all going to happen without any kingdom, empire kind of activity.
Yes.
That's very clever, Jesus.
Jesus is a witty one, it's true.
Yeah. Okay, so then Jesus flies away on a cloud. I mean, that's not exactly what happens, but that's what I picture.
Yeah.
And that, I don't know if there's a cartoon version of Acts, but that's sort of what I'm picturing here. I want to say that it reminds me a little bit of Elijah, but who rises up in a chariot. But I don't know how important that actually is, like the specific connection to
yeah.
Elijah, or really if what's important at this point is just the idea that Jesus died and then was walking around on earth with them, talking and doing all kinds of stuff that people with bodies do.
Yes.
And then ascends back into heaven in, as far as what we can see, is a bodily form.
Yes.
Do you think that Acts is interested in the connection to Elijah in particular? Or are we kind of done with that at this point?
Well, I don't know that I would try to work out, like, in what way is Jesus
yeah.
like Elijah in this moment. But I think
yeah.
the fact that Elijah is taken up bodily into heaven and Jesus is taken up bodily into heaven. There's also a tradition in Josephus that Moses disappears in a cloud and mm-hmm. is not seen again. He's not lifted mm-hmm. up into heaven, but he's mm-hmm. like obscured. Mm-hmm. And so there's also that tradition.
Yeah.
And which reminds me of our conversation about the yeah. Mount of Transfiguration.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is like those two,
mm-hmm.
but he's not like them because he's died and been resurrected. So it's a sort of reconnecting all three of them together, but with
yeah.
Jesus having a different amplification or something as
yeah.
the resurrected
yeah.
one.
Yeah.
I don't know how far we're supposed to really pursue that, but I do think it's there in terms of just making connections for those who
mm-hmm.
have ears to hear.
Mm-hmm. Yes, has resonance. Yes. I think it's so interesting that these two presumably angelic figures who show mm-hmm. up are described as men in white robes, then say, why are you looking? I mean,
right.
of course, who wouldn't look?
Right.
But why are you looking toward heaven? Because it almost seems to me like they're saying that same door that Jesus just left through, he's going to come back through again.
Yeah.
Then of course you're going to look at the door.
Right.
I would just sit
yeah,
and
yeah.
stare at the door.
Yeah.
What do you think they're...
Now, that question has always made me kind of laugh that they're like, stop looking at that thing because that's exactly where he's coming from. And you're like, I've read this a little bit like, I don't know, like a watch pot never boils or whatever. Like you're watching the cloud does not hasten the return.
Mm-hmm.
So the he is going to return that way.
Mm-hmm.
In my mind just means it's going to happen. You don't have
right,
to
don't
look
worry
to
about
see
it.
If it's going to happen.
Yeah.
And so it connects back to the, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons.
Yeah.
Means that's not your business. So
yeah.
stop thinking about that. That will take care of itself. So mm-hmm. put your eyes back where they belong. That's the way that I make sense of it.
No, that's really helpful. That the question that might feel most alive and pressing to you is actually a distraction from
what
it is you are to be doing at this moment. So stop it.
Which has, I mean, it's been true of many Christians throughout history, is they sort of are anticipating this, like, is this the end? Is this the end? Is this the end?
Yeah.
And oftentimes then forget to do the actual work of the gospel in the world.
Right. Right. Because they're so busy convincing people that it's the end, or trying to figure out if it's the end, or what are the signs of the end, or or whatnot. Yeah, no, that makes a lot of sense. Is there anything else from this paragraph that leaps off the page to you, Bobby?
The one thing that's here that I really like is that back in verse 8, you will be my witnesses. When the Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so there's this sense in which you're starting from where you are.
Yes.
And then you sort of expand a little bit. And then eventually you could get distressed about reaching the ends of the earth immediately, but it's saying, like, you know, just like be in your place, do your thing, and then it'll grow, like let it grow.
Yeah.
Which is actually how the book of Acts unfolds, is that for the first 8 chapters, here they are in Jerusalem. And then after the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7, they move into Judea and Samaria. And then Paul gets arrested. And at the end of the book of Acts, he's in Rome. Mm-hmm. And so the book sort of unfolds that way. But I just really like that. Start in your place and let it ripple out.
I love, too, that just the phrase that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. You know, it hasn't happened yet.
Right.
So they don't know what it's going to look like when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, which is going to be quite dramatic.
Yes.
But, I mean, in a way, it seems like you could be witnesses to God at any point. You could, you know, you could be witnesses to what you know, but this text is telling them to just wait.
Yes.
Something else. You might feel like you already have things to witness to, and you do.
Yes.
But for now, wait.
I really like that emphasis, Amy. So we've already waited for 40 days. We're already 40 days past Easter. And then here's this, the next thing you do is also wait.
Yeah.
Until the time is right. I think that's really important, that there's a don't get ahead of the Spirit, I think is part of the message of this passage, but also this book as a whole is this: when the Spirit is going to move the things that it's time to move.
Yeah.
And so don't get ahead of it and don't get in the way of it. Just just wait and then do what you're compelled to do.
Yeah.
The word witness there I also like because it's, you know, it's about, so one, this is like in a legal setting, but you see, that's witnessing is seeing what happens, which they have done all through the gospel. Witnessing is also telling about, testifying about what you've seen. And so that is what they're now going to be called to do. Yeah. The Holy Spirit is also going to empower them to do acts of healing in the world. And so there's going to be a sense in which that witnessing is the testimony is going to be verbal, but it's also going to be enacted. Go out and do the kinds of things that the Spirit empowers you to do, and then talk to people about it.
Yes.
We'll see that more as the book unfolds, but that sort of sense of what does it mean to bear witness to the gospel, I think is going to be important.
That's a great point. It means a lot more than you think it is going to
be.
All right. Are we ready to read the last little bit?
Yeah, let's do.
So picking up in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which was near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers.
Every time I read this, I think, wouldn't you hate to be Judas, the son of James, who's like got the same name as the Judas who betrayed him. And you're
just
like, no. It's like, I'm not that one. like witness
the
protection
other Judas.
Program or whatever.
I'm another Judas. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I would go by like my middle name or something after that. That would be terrible.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Very awkward. Alas.
Alas.
Name change paperwork was too much in the ancient times. Bobby, is that mount called Olivet? Is that, that's the Mount of Olives?
Yeah, that's the Mount of Olives, which we've talked about a few times along the way. Most recently, we were talking about it in the Maundy Thursday text, which is where Jesus goes after they eat their meal and sing some songs. They go out to the Mount of Olives.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So the Mount of Olives in Zechariah and elsewhere has messianic significance. And so it's the right place for Jesus to be when he ascends back into the heavens. And so now they're just coming home from there.
Mm-hmm. Yes, they've been there and they're going back to Jerusalem, which it tells us is a Sabbath day's journey away. You wouldn't travel too far on the Sabbath. So as far as we can understand from text during this time, it probably would have been like 1 kilometer. So
do metric stuff?
A little, 2,000 cubits. Does that help?
Oh, yeah, okay. No, I can totally do cubits. That's as long as the distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger, which is like a foot and a half.
Yes, just do that 2,000 times. No, it's about 0.6 miles, so.
Okay.
You know, it's a walk, but it's not strenuous. It's not too far.
Yes.
Not too far. So now the text starts giving us names. Before it's just been the disciples. Now we have very specific people, some of whom I feel like I've met, some of whom I don't remember as well. Is there particular significance to this listing of people?
So this is the 11 disciples, basically. If you look back in the Gospel of Luke, he names his disciples. The different Gospels name slightly different sets of disciples, but this is Luke's listing of the disciples of Jesus. And so you see people that you recognize, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Those are the initial four and so on. So that's what we're looking at. And so, I mean, it's so interesting that it's because you notice who is there. And then it's also kind of pointed at the end about who is not there. So you read Judas, the son of James, and then you're like, oh yeah, what about Judas Iscariot? Oh yeah, he betrayed Jesus. He's not with them any longer. So I don't know, like to me that it's like when you celebrate holidays and then somebody for one reason or another, they've died, they've moved, they're not part of the group anymore.
Yeah.
And so when you all get together, you recognize that they're not there anymore. So I sort of think of it that way, just reminding us about this unity of the disciples is no longer full anymore.
Yeah. I love that. That's such a sort of poignant way of thinking about why these particular, like why it's important for the text to list all the names for us. And it brings me back almost to that initial feeling that I had about this text, that it feels so personal.
Yes.
Like now it's not just a group of disciples. It's like these people who have been through this stuff together and went through most of this stuff with someone else too.
Yeah.
And he's not there anymore. And that just is what it is.
That's exactly right.
I love that human element to it.
The other thing I love about this list, especially coming through the narrative lectionary out of Mark, is that we haven't seen these characters since the night Jesus was arrested. Really. And so we haven't seen these names. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 24, they do some stuff. But in Mark's gospel, the last time we saw Peter, he was denying Jesus and everybody was running away. And so I like this list of like those people, the very same people who abandoned Jesus in his time of need were the ones who were with him on the Mount of Olives. And they're the ones that are going to be the starting point for this new thing that's going to be done through the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which that action that they took in their frightened moment and they were not their best self, that doesn't define them. There's a new start here.
Yeah. I love that. And it's just as, unsurprisingly, it's just as Jesus said it would be.
Yes.
You know, that they would lose their minds and abandon him. And then we would pick up from there. Like that's not the end of the story. So they are still the carriers of this story.
It also gives some poignance to the arrival, like the Holy Spirit's going to give you power. Because when we think back to that text and the Holy Spirit had not yet given them power, look where they ended up, right? Mm-hmm. But now this is going to be different this time because the Holy Spirit is going to enable you to do something that you yourself would not have been able to do and were not able to do.
I love the way that you said that, Bobby, because my first thought was like, you sure you want to give these guys power? Like,
right.
Should we really, like, yeah. You didn't prove yourself particularly trustworthy, which is not to say we should abandon you, but the way that you're saying power is, it's almost more like strength. Like,
yes.
You can't do it on your own, but you're going to be fortified.
Yes. That's definitely the way I read it. Yes.
Yeah. I love that.
We also get the women here, all our gospel writers or, you know, narrative writers drop the women in as an afterthought, even though they were the ones at the Easter resurrection story who carried the gospel when no one else knew it.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, there's some women there too. But like, I wish the women were not an afterthought here, but I'm glad the women are in the thought here to say this is not just these 11 men, but also these other women as well.
Yes. I appreciate both of those things that you lifted up. Appreciate that they're there, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, who we're not sure whether we saw at the end of Mark or not. There was some indeterminate.
The mother
Mary.
Of James and Joseph may have been her, but maybe not.
Yeah, but she's back here. It really does seem like this is, you know, in some important way, like these are Jesus's closest people.
Yeah.
Some because they're his disciples, some because they're his blood family.
Yes. You know, another, when you're coming out of the Gospel of Mark too, we didn't read it, but in Mark chapter 3, the people come to Jesus and they say, your mother and your brothers are looking for you.
Mm.
And Jesus says, who are my mother and brothers?
Yes.
And then looks around and says, those who follow me are my mother. There's like a rejection of them.
Yes.
But yeah, now here they are. And so there was some family division in Mark's telling of the gospel that here in Acts seems to have been healed.
Yeah, and it, you know, I don't want to go down. I've been thinking about that element of the Jesus story a lot, just because I feel so much tension around it. The idea that you have to leave your family, or you have to be willing to leave your family. And so I like that. I'm coming to be able to appreciate that you have to be willing in terms of you have a mission to carry out on earth, that if you are primarily oriented towards particular people who don't want you to do that, you know, it's going to make it incredibly difficult. But I like this sort of almost healing element to the story here, that even though Jesus did not go back and say, oh, they're looking for me, let me go back and tell them I'm okay. I can't slow down what I'm doing right now. But it doesn't mean I'm cutting them off. It means I need to do my thing.
Yes.
They can come with, but I need to do my thing.
Yes.
Bobby, I am fascinated and impressed by the idea that these people are constantly devoting themselves to prayer.
Yeah. Can you say more about that?
I mean, I guess I'm trying to picture what is actually happening here, but they're in a room upstairs, all together. For me, I was going to say, like, on a typical day, or let's say on a typical Shabbat, after a couple of hours of prayer, it is hard for me to stay in that.
Yes.
I don't even know what word to use. Mindset or plane of existence, or, I mean, it's hard to stay there. It takes something.
Yes.
But I'm also, you know, I just said, like, on a typical day or a typical Shabbat, this is very much not a typical time that they are in.
Right.
So I guess my question is, do you imagine hearing that they are all in a room together, constantly devoting themselves to prayer? I'm picturing like that's basically all they're doing.
Yeah.
Do you imagine that that's hard, or do you imagine that that's like the only thing they can do at this juncture?
I sort of think maybe both of those things are true.
Mm.
So I will say that for me, prayer is just a hard thing in general. Mm-hmm. That's not one of my spiritual gifts. And so when I think about people praying constantly, I think, I don't know how you do that. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, Jesus has said, wait for the Holy Spirit. The two angels or whoever they are have said, stop looking up. So, right. So there's this moment where you can't look up and wait, but also you can't go out and do. So there's this moment of like, mm-hmm. here is the preparatory moment. Mm-hmm. So I like what else could you do? They know that something's coming. It's not here yet. So prayer is the thing. But I would find that myself really difficult.
Yeah.
What about you?
I would certainly find it difficult to stay in a state of constant prayer. Although I can also imagine that moving back into the mundane world feels entirely wrong. So I don't know what it would look like to be constantly devoted to prayer. I am very glad that they are not alone, because I think being with others who have shared this incredibly powerful experience and are in this period of waiting would lend strength to that endeavor. I mean, I'll tell you that after about 2 hours of a Shabbat morning service, I usually go on, the congregation has come to know that I usually go on a walk that they call my haftarah walks and often have a banana. Like, it's just like, it's a long time. And it makes me wonder about what prayer looks like for them. And I don't know. But I guess what else are they going to do?
Yeah.
Go do the laundry? I mean, yeah, maybe this felt just right to them.
Yeah.
Is there anything else you would like to raise up from those last couple verses?
I don't think so.
Well, we have started something new.
Yes.
Yay. What is feeling most alive for you in this text today?
I'm sort of caught in between these two ideas. I'm trying to figure out how they relate to one another. One is stop looking up. The other one is wait for the Holy Spirit. One of which seems to say, what are you doing standing around? Mm-hmm. The other one of which seems to say, you can't do anything yet, so don't get ahead of yourself. So that creates this space in the middle that I'm wrestling with. That's kind of what we were just talking about praying. The way that I'm reading Stop Looking Up right now is that the disciples are waiting for Jesus to like do something. And the angels are saying, it's not Jesus that's going to do the next thing. You're going to do the next thing. Like he just told you, you're going to get the power and you're going to be my witnesses. So don't wait for Jesus to do the next thing. And so the next move is coming from you, your community. And the next piece is, but you're not ready to do it yet. What you got to do is go gather the people, find your group, remember your old friends, the ones that you've shared your experiences with. Even though the last time you saw each other, you were all running away naked from the crucifixion.
Streaking through town.
Get everybody together and prepare yourselves and pray and wait for the Spirit. And it's that in-between space. And I was just saying how hard that seems to me to just wait. But it's not just wait. It's wait with the community and wait in a state of prayer. Because the Holy Spirit is going to move something in you. Not that Jesus is going to do something for you, but the Holy Spirit is going to move something in you. And the way that's going to happen is that you're going to be prepared to receive the Holy Spirit. And then you'll know what to do next. You'll have what you need to do what's next. Mm-hmm. So I think for me, this message of this text on this day for me is about taking a breath and finding my people and being in prayer and discerning what the Holy Spirit is getting ready to do with me next or with us next.
Yeah.
And that's a hard space for me to inhabit.
I think that's a hard space for most people to inhabit, especially people who are quote unquote good leaders.
Right.
Or who feel themselves in the role of leader in a community, officially or unofficially. There's a real pressure to do.
Yes.
To know the next thing to do.
Yes.
And this text is a real reminder that sometimes the thing to do is sit with your community and pray and see what happens.
Yeah.
You keep using this phrase, don't get ahead of the spirit. I don't know. Is that your original phrase or is that like a...
Oh, I'm sure it's not.
Get it on a tote bag or something.
I don't know if it's on a tote bag or not, but I'm sure that I have, I'm sure that I did not coin that phrase, but I like that phrase.
Yeah.
What's speaking to you from this text today, Amy?
I think in a similar way, I'm really struck by the way that it's functioning as a bridge from this really profound and wild chapter of life that came before it. And, you know, in the way that I do sometimes, when I first read it, I was like, why is it not mentioning any of the teachings that Jesus did? Like, why in the summary of things, why is it only saying, okay, Jesus gave you all these teachings, and then let's talk about the suffering and what happened after he died and whatnot and whatnot. But I think...
Did you just yada yada the resurrection?
No, I would never, I wouldn't do that.
Sorry.
But I think it's really important in these transitional times to figure out what are the pieces of the last chapter that you need to hold in your hands right now.
Yes.
And it doesn't mean that the other things that happened aren't important or we're going to forget about them.
Yeah.
Like, of course, we're not going to forget about them. But if you try to hold all of it as you go, like all of it at equal level, it's too much. It's confusing. You don't know where to look.
Yeah.
And so this little introduction is giving us a couple big, you know, stones to hold.
I love that idea. So like look back at your own life and figure out what the season recap is that you need for the next season of your life. Is that what you're saying?
For right now. It's not your whole life story. Yeah. And that doesn't mean your whole life story isn't relevant. And in another recap, you might pull different things out of other parts of your story. But for right now, what do you need?
I love that, Amy. And then connecting it to this idea of community and prayer, like that's one way of thinking about what they've done there as a community is let's collect our community memory about where we've come as we prepare ourselves for what's coming next.
Yeah.
And figure out what do we need to empower us for this next moment. I love that.
Yeah, because in some ways what happened before prepared them for what's coming. And in some ways, really not. It's really different.
Yeah.
Like,
It's
a really different chapter.
Yeah.
That's interesting stuff, Bobby. Well, next week, we do not read Acts chapter 2 next week. We will circle back to Acts chapter 2 for what I keep writing in my notes as whatever they call Shavuot.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
Which is Pentecost. I finally remembered what it's called. Yes. We will circle back to that, but we're not reading it next week. Next week, we skip ahead to chapter 3, and we'll read the first 10 verses, which is a story of Peter doing some healing.
Ironically, the narrative lectionary doesn't wait for the Holy Spirit to go out into the world. It just like skips right by it.
Surprise!
Goes out into the world and then comes back.
Yeah. It's hard to fit these texts with like making the text make sense week to week and also fit them into the calendar of holidays.
But it is for sure. Yes.
Alas.
I'm looking forward to whatever we call Shavuot. That's going to be a good day.
That's going to be a good one. I won't come up for a while though.
Yeah.
Beautiful. Well, thank you for reading with me today, Bobby. And I will talk to you again next week.
All right. Sounds great.
All right. Bye.
Bye.
Thanks for joining us for this week's episode of Bible Worm. If you've enjoyed this free podcast, we hope you'll help us keep it going by joining our Patreon for as little as $4 per month.
You can also sign up for other goodies like early access, video lectures, weekly liturgies, and more. Visit patreon.com/Bibleworm Podcast for details.
Bibleworm is produced and edited by Bobby Williamson. Our theme song is sung by Colin Bagby, and our theme music is The World at Large by Dano Songs. Many thanks to all of our Patreon supporters for helping make this podcast possible.
Next week, we'll skip to Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll circle back to chapter 2 for Pentecost. Until then, keep on digging.